Luke 9, verses 57 through 62. There is no shortage of hard sayings in Luke's gospel. And these are among the hardest of those hard sayings. There are three would-be disciples that come to Jesus, and they're all willing, at least at a certain level, to be one of his disciples and follow him. They all pledge to do so. They are all well-intentioned. But Jesus perceives in each one of them a misconstruing of the meaning and cost of discipleship. They misunderstand the nature of the commitment that's involved in being his disciple. They're coming at it superficially. They want to follow Jesus, and at the same time, they want to remain comfortable. They want to balance commitment to Jesus with other commitments that they might have. And what Jesus clarifies in this passage is that commitment to him is, to use a historical analogy, it's like the surrender that was demanded of the Axis powers at the end of World War II. What we required was unconditional surrender. And that's what Jesus is requiring of those who would be his disciples. He wants an absolute, an unconditional surrender. No, I'll be your disciple if, and then some qualification is added. He wants disciples who are not negotiating the terms of their discipleship. He wants those who follow him to do so without condition, without any kind of negotiated limits. What are the conditions of Christian discipleship? The question being brought to the forefront in the title of the sermon this morning, the answer would be none. From our side, there are no conditions, no terms for which we may bargain. What Jesus is requiring is a complete and unqualified surrender of all of those who would be his disciples. So let's look at each one of these encounters. The first one, a would-be disciple of Christ must be aware of the cost. Verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Now, that's a very admirable thing for this individual to say. He's willing to go wherever Jesus wants him to go. He makes a very large promise. But Jesus perceives that the promise is being rashly undertaken. Now, this individual doesn't know what's involved. He doesn't know what he's getting into. He hasn't thought it through. He hasn't calculated the cost. That's the terms that Jesus uses in Luke 14. And so he says in verse 58, foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So that's Jesus' response to a man who's saying, look, I'll follow you wherever you go. What's the meaning of his response? It means you don't know what you're talking about. He's correcting some kind of defective understanding of discipleship. The Son of Man, he says, that's Jesus' favorite self-designation. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He wants this individual to understand the cost, the deprivation, the poverty, the homelessness that will be involved in being a disciple of Jesus. Jesus not only lacks the comforts and powers of a king and the luxuries that he would have, Jesus does not even compare favorably with foxes and with birds. They at least have homes in which to live. But he, the Son of Man, does not even compare favorably with them. He has nowhere to lay his head. And what Jesus wants is for this would-be disciple to realize the lack of comfortable surroundings, the destitution that he will suffer if he is to be his disciple. Now, those in Jesus' generation, those who are there and present and hearing these words, the cost of discipleship would be the cost of actually itinerating with Jesus. And so that means traveling about, having no home, having no material things, traveling about from here and there in an itinerating ministry. And what Jesus wants is, look, if you're going to follow me, there'll be no false pretenses. You're to understand exactly what you're getting into. I think evangelists have sometimes made the mistake of watering down what's involved in a commitment to Christ. And I think that's been going on for generations. Kind of soft sell, bait and switch. Make an offer that can't be refused. Then once somebody becomes a Christian, then the demands of and the cost of discipleship then are then revealed. And this is not the method that Jesus uses. Jesus wants them to know up front. He wants them to know before they ever get into it the cost that's going to be involved. So he's saying to the man, look, foxes have holes, birds have nests. You come with me, you are going to have, like I have, nowhere to lay your head. That's what's going to be involved. For subsequent generations, we're not being asked to itinerate and travel about Palestine with Jesus, but we're asked to make the same commitment that first generation was asked to make. You know, I can look back over the years when I was 14 years old. I can remember the greatest fear that I had as a young Christian making a public commitment to Christ was that he was going to send me to Outer Mongolia. That as soon as I did this, I would be on the next plane to the Congo, and I'd be living in a grass hut in some primitive Stone Age village somewhere. By the time I was 22, I had the opposite fear. I feared that I would somehow be disqualified and I wouldn't be sent anywhere. That I wouldn't be worthy of service or found to be effective or useful in service. And I trust that that's been my own outlook ever since. I would commend it to you. In fact, what I typically say to those who come to us for communicant membership who are brought up in the church, I usually ask, are you willing to go anywhere that Jesus sends you? I feel like I'm biblically justified in asking that question. I usually ask as well, do you believe everything that he says and are you committed to obeying everything that he commands? I think that that's at least involved in the kind of commitment that Jesus requires of his disciples. But in addition, are you willing to go wherever he sends? In other words, there's no qualification here. There's no negotiation that's involved, and there's no limitations that Jesus will accept upon discipleship. And discipleship is salvation. It's no less than that. It's what it means to lose your life for the sake of finding your life. The lordship of Christ is an absolute lordship. That's what he is facing this unnamed individual with. I think it's a good test of conversion even. Am I willing to go wherever Jesus sends me? I think it's a good test of conversion. The answer needs to be, yes, I will. I'll go wherever he sends. It doesn't matter where that might be. I think sometimes there's confusion about talking about the cost of discipleship in that we very rightly say that we're saved by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. And that grace is absolutely free. And it is. And yet, there will be costs. There will be persecution. There will be martyrdom for some. And Jesus would have his disciples understand that there are costs that are involved. He would have us know the truth. He wants commitment that is undeterred by the price that we may pay if we commit ourselves to be one of his disciples. They hated me, they're going to hate you. They persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. As Jesus says in John chapter 15. And so this is a hard saying. Why the hard saying? Because would-be disciples need to know the cost that is involved in discipleship. And need to be aware of what they're getting into. All right, then secondly, a would-be disciple must not delay. Verse 59, to another he said, follow me. But he said, back to Jesus, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. All right, all the commentators question what exactly is going on here. There are very few of those commentators who think that the man is talking about just a couple of hours, get the funeral over and then go on. Most of them say that the situation here is that the father has not yet died. He's an elderly man. And he's saying, wait, let me first deal with my father once he dies, handle his burial. Then I'm willing to go with you wherever you're going to go. One of the most recent of the commentators says that there's a difference in the ancient world between primary and secondary burial, particularly among the Jews, that there was a primary burial where the body was entombed for about a 12-month period during which the body would decompose. And then after that, the bones that remain would be taken and placed in an ossuary or a bone box. Those bone boxes, some of them have been discovered in recent years, and they've been in the news. And that would then be the secondary burial. And then a 12-month period is really what's in view here. The man's father has just died, and he wants to take care of this primary and secondary burial. Jesus' response is in verse 60. And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Jesus will have none of it. And again, most of the commentators agree that Jesus is saying, let the spiritually dead bury let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. It's a way of Jesus saying, look, there are a lot of people out there who can bury the dead. You let them take care of that. You let your relatives take care of that. You let your siblings take care of that. Let the unenlightened, those who are not yet illumined by the gospel, you let them handle that. Let them bury the dead. You are one who is illumined. You've been exposed to my ministry. You're ready to follow me, except this one thing. No, you mustn't let this one thing get in the way of immediately responding to my call. And when you factor in that among religious duties, this is at the very top in ancient Judaism. The responsibility to bury your dead parent was right there at the top of all the duties that God would have of you. And so for Jesus to say this is scandalous from the perspective of first century Judaism. What's Jesus saying? He's saying that the demands of discipleship are immediate, that there can be no delay, that they are greater than all other commitments that we have. When he says, in other words, let me first, he's showing a lack of urgency. And Jesus is saying to him, look, the gospel can't wait. That's the outlook that you're betraying, that the gospel can somehow come second. No, Christian discipleship trumps all other obligations and all other considerations. It becomes your first priority. Now, again, I think it's a little more focused when we go back to the first century. How long was Jesus' earthly ministry? About 3 years. How much of that ministry has he been in up to this point? Well, we don't know. 6 months, a year. And you're going to take best case scenario. You're going to take a month out of the time, out of those 3 years. And maybe it's 12 months and maybe it's some undetermined period of time. Maybe it's a couple of those years. No, the opportunity to proclaim the gospel as a part of Jesus' itinerating ministry is going to pass. You can't wait. Now is the moment. This is the decisive hour. And so you come now or you're going to miss that opportunity. Come now or don't come at all, because by the time you get back, it will be too late. The opportunity to have been a part of this will have passed. Life will have moved on. And there's a sense in which in everything there is the crucial moment that comes where you have the opportunity to decide. And if the decision is not made or the wrong decision is made, the opportunity passes. That's the kind of situation that you have here. I've mentioned before, my uncle Abraham came to my grandmother's funeral boasting about the Fuji photo stock that he had, that he got for pennies. And we all laughed, thought that was hilarious, Fuji photo. You know, Japanese companies were new then, and we'd never heard of such a thing. I thought it was a hilarious name. And he had drawers full of stock that he picked up for pennies, Fuji photo. He urged us to buy some, up-and-coming company. Go ahead and get some. And of course, we didn't do it. The opportunity passed. A couple of years later, there's these little green boxes everywhere you go to buy film. And when it becomes one of the world's great corporations, the opportunity passed. There was the opportunity to amass great wealth by investing in this company. The decision wasn't made. The opportunity passes. It's never to come by that way again. It's gone. It's over. That's what Jesus is urging us to understand about the decision about discipleship. Don't miss that open door to go to the mission field. Don't miss that open door to go into the ministry. Don't miss that open door to be involved in some form of ministry. Don't miss the opportunity to save your soul. When God comes knocking at your door, don't put him off. Don't hesitate. Don't wait. Don't delay in any of these circumstances. Why? Because opportunities come and they pass. And that door may close. And there are too many people who live lives of deep regret because there was a time when they sensed the call and they saw the opportunity to serve. And they were overcome by their fears and they hesitated and they waited and they delayed. And then there were more financial obligations and there were more children for whom they were responsible. And they delayed and they delayed and they became more entrenched in their career and more committed to the community and other obligations. And then the opportunity passed. And so the message of this encounter is when the opportunity comes, go. When God calls, he provides, he will. If he's calling, he will provide. What he commands, he enables. The barriers will come down. The doors will open. Opportunity will follow opportunity will follow opportunity. Provision will follow provision will follow provision. Go. Serve. Don't wait. Don't delay. Thirdly, as third would-be disciple learns that he must be decisive, and we along with him. Verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Now this, like the previous one, this seems to be a perfectly reasonable request. He just wants to go home and say a few goodbyes. What's wrong with that? However, clearly Jesus discerned some reluctance on his part to take the decisive step. He's on the verge of commitment, you see, and yet he wants to go back home. He's looking back. There are these family ties. There is this emotional attachment that he has back home, and it's preventing him from making an undiluted commitment to discipleship. And so Jesus answers that request like this. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. You see what the problem is? Jesus perceives you're looking back. This is like the children of Israel looking back, longing for the leeks and melons of Egypt. This is like Lot's wife looking back to Sodom and Gomorrah, regretting that she's had to leave whatever comforts and familiar things that she had back there. He's looking back. He's yearning for home. He's having difficulty with breaking the emotional connection with home and family and that local community and the familiar things and the familiar ways and all that the security and stability that's represented by the home. And Jesus is likening this to looking back while you're plowing a field. Now, I have to admit, I have never plowed a field. So I have to believe what people tell me in their books about plowing the fields. And undoubtedly some farmer will come and correct me and I'll have to say, well, you say that and my books say this. But I do think there's a parallel in most of our experience when it comes to driving a car. When you first learn to drive a car, you are absolutely frozen on the window, the wheel, right? You have a death grip on the wheel and you tend to look right over the hood at the nearest piece of road that you can see. And because you're looking right in front of you, the car tends to swerve here and there, and you have difficulty keeping it on a straight line. So typically, driving instructors say what? Look down the road. Look off into the distance. Look where you're meant to be 100 yards ahead of you. And when you look out there, you'll, in fact, go in a straight line. And that's essentially what Jesus is saying here. If you start looking somewhere else, you start looking behind and you're trying to plow a field, you're never going to plow straight. Your plowing is going to be ineffective. You're going to ruin the field. You're going to have to be replaced. We can't allow you to be at the plow directing the plowing, because you're not going to be able to keep the plow going in the direction that it needs to be going for us to have a fruitful field and a fruitful harvest. So that's clearly what this individual is doing. He's looking back. And so his service is going to be ineffective. If Jesus were to allow him to quick say goodbye and come on, he is so emotionally bound to home that he will be as one at the plow looking back, constantly looking back at family, looking back at his loved ones, looking back at home, unable to function because of the emotional pain that's involved. Probably the most emotional time in my entire life was the walk from the disembarkment gate at Los Angeles International Airport after 10 months in England when I was 22 and 23 years old. The walk from the gate to my parents in the waiting area was probably the most emotional I've ever been, because I was so homesick for those 10 months. I could not contain the excitement knowing that my parents and my sisters were at the other end of that endless hallway leading to where family and friends were. Now, I've had 24-year-old Army Rangers mock me for my emotional wimpishness when they say, come on, at that age, I was doing my second tour in Iraq, and all you were was homesick because you were, you know, comfortable and safe in England for 10 months away from your family. You need to come up with a better example than that. I've had someone say to me, you need to come up with a better example than that. And I'm not arguing with that. What I'm saying is that severing the emotional tie to home can be an extremely difficult thing for a person to do. The obligations toward family, loved ones, breaking those bonds, breaking those ties. Look, I have a book on my shelf describing a Scottish missionary, future missionary, on his journey from home, walking several miles with his father to the port to board a ship, knowing that he would never see his father in this world again. And being good Scots, they walked the entire way in absolute silence. And then at the port said very little, both of them overcome with emotion. And you have your own frame of reference when you look at these things, and I can only work from my frame of reference. I think the emotional pain would have just overcome me. I just admire, you know, we're starting our world missions week. I just admire people who are able to overcome the emotional connection with family. Look, the Johnsons are a bunch of criers. We're weepers. Every time we part company, we're tearing up. Every time we're not very nice to each other at home, but when one of us leaves, we're boo-hooing like a bunch of babies. And when they come back, and I mean, they're just going off to Athens. The girls are off to Athens, and we're just, you know, crying in the driveway, and they're going to be back in a month. We just saw the girls yesterday. Hadn't seen them for 2 weeks or 2 months. It was emotional. I mean, the idea of them going off to the mission field, you know, you dedicate your child in baptism and you dedicate them to the Lord. You know what that means? That means he's the Lord. She's the Lord. It means they could go off to the mission field. They could go off. You might never see him again. You know, we do live in the time of rapid travel, and so it's not quite as costly a commitment. But to hear the call of God and just refuse to do it because of emotional affection for loved ones, Jesus is saying that's a thing you can't do. As difficult as that is, Jesus is requiring that the connection with him supersede even these family connections, as deep and as powerful as they can be. Jesus is requiring resolve. He's requiring a decisive commitment. He's requiring a permanent and immediate decision in order to clarify for us what's involved in Christian discipleship. Luke 18, verse 28, Peter says, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God." Do you see what he envisions as being the norm? This is the kind of thing that's going to happen. This is the kind of thing that the 12 had to do, and the 70 who will be introduced to next week. This is a commitment that they had to make. And it's a commitment that has been repeated through the centuries by disciples of Christ again and again and again. What have they done? They've had to leave house, wife, brother, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God. And Peter wants to know, what about us? What remains for us? And Jesus says in verse 30, "Who will not receive many times more in this time," that is, in this age, in the present world, and in the age to come, eternal life, "who will not receive many times more in this life as well." Never mind eternity, but in eternity as well. What's Jesus saying there? He's saying this: you can't outgive God. You have all these fears about what you're going to lose out on, what you're going to miss out on, the pain, the cost. And he's saying, look, disciples, whatever you've given up, you've not given up more than you're going to get. You're not going to outgive God. There's a sense in which we surrender, of that we lose nothing in the end. When you want to balance what you give up and what you gain, the scales are tilted way in the direction of what we gain. We give up this little bit, but we gain all of this, this huge, this vast, many times over. We gain homes and fathers and mothers and children. We do, because we have each other. We have fathers in the faith and mothers in the faith and brothers and sisters in Christ. And we have those who are ready to receive us all around the world who likewise are believers in Christ. And so we're part of an international family that numbers in the billions. And I think when you become a Christian, I think that, you know, the sun shines brighter, the sky's bluer, the clouds are fluffier, the birds chirp more beautifully. Everything is seen with different eyes. Life is better. Food tastes better. And in fact, the bonds of family are deeper. The love, the maternal love, fraternal love, familial love is deeper. Jesus compounds all of these blessings. So that in the end, what Jesus is really saying, you haven't given up anything. You've only gained. This is not to minimize at all the cost and the suffering. You have to face that. That's clear from this passage. But of all that we give up, and ultimately, eternally, we lose nothing. And Jesus sees to that. He takes care of that for us. And so we can be, can we even use the word? We can be reckless about committing ourselves to ministry, service, at home, abroad, the mission field, the mission here in Savannah. We can throw ourselves into that, knowing that our God shall supply all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, as we pray together.